Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one Saviour that God has sent, by which we may approach him. May we be joined together in his name this morning. Very warm welcome to visitors, especially with us. They're not strangers this morning. Good to have you as you bless us by joining with us in the worship of God. May he return that blessing also on you. As usual, I'm just going to skim through, highlight one or two of the various notices that are available regarding our ongoing work and life before God as a congregation. Page 2 is the important place on the service sheet, the notices that encourage you to make use of those various meetings and so on, especially to highlight the annual general meeting of the congregation this coming Wednesday, meeting in the manse at 7:30. That is especially to do with the presenting of the church accounts for last year, last calendar and financial year. I have copies, paper copies of these available, so I'd encourage every family represented to take a copy before you leave this morning after the service. So please do pick that up and remember that, and come with questions if necessary on that Wednesday evening. There are also a number of magazines available. There is the Record, the main magazine for May is now available, and also the Missionary Prayer Notes. Encourage you to make use of all of those. Take what you can, pass them on. And there will also be the Instructor once it's passed out at the Sunday School. A new issue will be presented on the table. So those are the main things. There are a couple of birthdays I need to mention, but I'm not going to say anything more about that right at the moment because it fits in with something else I want to say a little bit later on in the service. So if you have a birthday coming up, don't worry, I'm not forgetting, but it's a good place to mention it a little later on. These are the main things I need to mention. Just a reminder, too, that we hope to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, next Sunday at the close of the morning service, and follow that with the congregational lunch. So get the word out. There are a few folk missing this morning. I do encourage one another to be around for that. As we come for the worship of God, we return our prayers and our plea to the Lord that he might set his blessing upon us. In the words of Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So may we be among the peoples who do praise the Lord, and we turn first in singing in Psalm 24, page 28. Psalm 24, page 28. We'll sing the whole psalm. A psalm that acknowledges that God is over all things and over all people. A question regarding how we are to come to worship God. And then in the picturesque terms of a king entering the city, having won a great victory, the great city of God is the city made up of his people, and it is for us that we might enter, open our hearts, that he might enter into us, into our lives also. And with these things in mind, let us sing. May God grant understanding also as we sing his word together this morning. Psalm 24, we stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together as well.
The world and all in it are yours, all peoples on the earth. For it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. And the hills of
Help us to understand what it means that truly we come to the Almighty God, the one who is King of Glory. Around us in these past few days, there has been such excitement, such attention given to the royal family. And now today, so many have passed on and going about their own business. O Lord, may men come to know that there is a king, and not just a king who is far apart, but a king who reaches out to us, who is pleased to enter our hearts and our lives. More than that, who is pleased to open our hearts, and who is pleased to open his own heart. Where there has been a marriage between a royal and a commoner, such a far wider gulf between the King of Glory, the Eternal King, the one who is far beyond even our highest thought, high above the heavens. Yet he reaches not merely to commoners, but to enemies, to the dead in trespass and sin. There is not simply a marriage between a man and a woman, but this speaks of the bond between Christ and his church. May we be all the more ready to rejoice that we are part of your church, reminded of it as we gather together today. that church that Christ, the Son of Glory, has loved with an everlasting love, has loved to the extent of covering his glory, as it were, setting it aside, humbling himself, taking our own form upon him, so that he might die a death for sin. We give thanks, O Lord, for today. We give thanks for the blessings of the day, our daily bread, and the sunshine to encourage us. We give thanks that it is your day, a day when we are called into your presence in a particular way, a day that we might set aside for rejoicing in our risen Lord, who has overcome death, and death is the penalty for sin. We come to you, O Lord, once more seeking your pardon and your cleansing. Wash us, we pray. May that blood that he gave for us be accepted on our behalf. May each one of us be found with our names written by him in his book of life. Lord, lead us in these things as we think upon Christ himself, especially today, once more. May we never tire. May we ever be searching to know him more truly, more fully, to be glad in this, that all other things will pale beside him, beside our awareness of his importance, that it is in him alone that life may be found. So may this be a true time of worship by the working of your Spirit within us, by the working of your Spirit, that we might be accepted before you. May our hearts be indeed drawn to that due worship. We may be those who do stand in your temple unto your glory. We pray that it might also be of benefit and upbuilding for all that is before us, each one of us with concerns and interests, with demands that we do not know even yet, with our plans, our intentions, those things that are required of us. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of all of them, we will seek your will and delight in it. May our recognition again today of the one who came to do your will, to the giving of his life, recognizing him once more, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that we will be led accordingly, and that you would hear us, look upon us, only in his name, all for his sake, and unto your glory. Amen. In sharing together, in confessing the Christian faith this morning, may it be a shared faith that we all have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God through him. I would take this morning the words under the title, the Nicene Creed. It's a slightly larger, fuller expression of the Christian faith that has been part of the church for many centuries, and we share together in the church of the world and of the centuries as we do so. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May God receive such confession also and grant blessing on it to each of us. We'll turn now to our first Bible reading. It's in Genesis. We continue readings here, coming this morning to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 11 tells us of the dividing of the peoples by language in particular, and then the second part of that chapter tells us of a particular line that God has chosen, and of that line is the man Abram. In chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth or oak tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, 'Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you.' So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So far in God's word, this portion. Just a reminder, we have here the announcement of God's call to Abram that had led his family from Ur of the Chaldeans in the previous chapter. We read of great promises that God made to Abram. And later on, when these promises are repeated and elaborated, we read that Abram believed God, believed God's word, but we know that he did even here, because Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He did as God said. He acted on that faith. But then in the second part of the chapter, we see a failure of faith, but yet even so, we see God's caring hand upon Abram and Sarai. So it is not faith in faith, but it is faith in God that God responds to, and God kept Abram because of his purposes. It is God's work and God's power that is underlying all of these things. So may God bless his word as we read it this morning. Let us turn once more to sing, and we sing in Psalm 89 on page 117. Psalm 89, page 117. And we'll sing verses marked 1 through to 8. That's a great psalm concerning God's promises, God's covenant, as it was particularly at that point, his covenant with David, but that was further building on that covenant with Abram, which had built on the covenant with Noah, the covenant also with Adam. Psalm 89, "I will extol the Lord's great love forever, your faithfulness to all I will proclaim. I will declare your love stands firm forever, your faithfulness in heaven you maintain." So through to verse 8, Psalm 89, stand again to sing.
"I will extol the Lord's great love forever, your faithfulness through all I will proclaim. I will declare your love stands firm forever, your
Okay, I said I would talk about birthdays. I know that there's one person here who has a birthday coming up this week, and I think it's on Friday, is that right? A young lady, Becca. Becca, how old are you going to be? 8. Now, I wonder if anyone can do their sums quickly. How many 8s does it take to get to 400? Anyone? Does anyone know? 50. Thank you. Wonderful. So, you know, Becca, you're going to be 8 on Friday. There's a special birthday tomorrow, 400 years old. And it's this book. Okay? It's a special anniversary, we call it. 50 times older than you are. Okay? And it's a special English translation, we call it, version of the Bible. It's called the Authorized Version. It's because the king said, that's fine, we can use that in the churches. You know, what's really special about that is we don't use it quite the same. Some of the words are a little bit more difficult for us to understand 400 years after that was first written. But one of the reasons that it was really important was, well, first of all, when the New Testament, I'll not talk about the Old Testament today, but that was written in another language, Hebrew. But in the New Testament, it was written in Greek. Can anyone read Greek? Anyone read Greek? A little bit, yeah? Let's say we read, do you want to read it? One line, one verse? I'm going to read a verse from Kata Yoane. Does that sound like something? Maybe not. It's actually from the Gospel Kata according to John. And it's one verse in chapter 1, verse 5. Don't look it up. But it says just a few words. Kata to thos ente skotia. And so on. Do you know what that means? You can just say yes. No? No, you don't know what it means. Okay, I wonder if this would be any better. Now, I can read a little bit of Greek, but I can't read Latin, so maybe that's good for me to try. Because there was another Bible, 400 years plus a little bit before this one, that was in Latin. And if you were in church 400 years ago, this is what it would sound like. Well, maybe I won't. I know there's 3 people here who do Latin from time to time. Does anyone want to try just reading a few words in Latin for us? No? Shall I make a fool of myself? But you know, it's actually quite useful because in England, in a place like this, in a little church over there perhaps, you would have a priest or a minister, we'll call him, who would get up there and he would have probably an even bigger one than this and he would open it up and it would sound like, forgive me if I get it wrong, but et lux in tenebris and so on. Do you understand that? Maybe one or two of you might have a little bit of an idea of what it is. Well, I need someone to come. Come and read. We'll open this one, okay? Come and read this. Please, someone. I'll show you exactly where to read. No one? Andrew, you can do it. Come on. It's just the first lines of verse 5. First line there.
Okay. And the light shineth in darkness.
Can you understand that? And the light shineth in darkness. Oh, there's a funny little word there. One of the words, shineth. We don't say that very often, do we? But the other words, I think you understand. Light, darkness. Thank you, Andrew. Good. And shineth, it sounds just like shines, and that's what it is. Okay? Now, that's what is so special about this book, that it was agreed at that time, 400 years ago, that it was all right to read, "The light shineth in darkness," instead of reading, "Et lux in tenebris." And that was something that perhaps the priest would be able to explain. He might have known a bit of Latin, and he could explain that that's what it means in English. But there you had that book, and they used to have them. Not everyone could have them like we do now, a smaller one, to have at home, but they would have it in the church. It would be locked on a stand, and you could actually go and use it. And gradually, bit by bit, more and more people could have the Bible in a language that they understand, that we understand. And that's why, over the years, there's been other people who have worked again, just have a good look at it, and they said that people's language, everyday language, changes a little bit as well, like shineth. We say shines now instead. In those days, that's what they would have said whenever they used that word. And so we have one that's a little bit more like the language that we use. But that's a great birthday that's coming up tomorrow. And it would be good for us to remember that and to be praying and thanking God for what he has done in giving us the people who did that. It started off many years beforehand, but eventually 400 years ago tomorrow, the king said, "Right, that's ready to go. And get it out into the churches." So I just wanted to tell you about that birthday and ask you to keep praying and thanking God for giving us the Bible in our own language. And it's one thing that our confession that our church has agreed to that says all the things that we believe in, and it's on the front page. It's a paragraph about this where when God first spoke to Israel, they spoke Hebrew, so he spoke to them in Hebrew. When he spoke in the New Testament times, in the times of Jesus, most people spoke Greek, so he gave it to them in Greek. And so now that in our country, most people speak English, we have it in English, but there are people who speak Polish or Japanese, and we can give it to them in their own language. And different parts of the world, there are people going out and saying, "That's the language you speak, we need to make God's word available for you in that language as well." Okay, we're going to read ourselves, not in Latin, not in Greek, but in English, in John chapter 12. We've been studying in the Gospel according to John, and now we've come to chapter 12. And we'll read the verses between 9 and 19. John 12, verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" We read just so far, and again seeking God's blessing on his word. Praises would be his. Well, let us turn to sing again, and we sing in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, page 3. We'll take the first four stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 6. And forgive me, I also meant to mention two other birthdays, one today, folk who are further away from us, but part of us as well, is Nicholas Radcliffe, turns 10 today. Do you remember the Radcliffe family? And then also Mrs. Dieter de Jong has a birthday coming up on Wednesday, so remember the de Jong family on Wednesday as well. But now we are singing Psalm 3, verses 1 through to 6, and there is a cry, but an acknowledgement that the Lord is the helper, indeed protector. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many up against me rise? They all are saying now of me, in vain he on his God relies. But you are my protector, Lord. You are a shield around me spread. My glory comes from you alone, the one who raises up my head. And if that is true of the believer, it is all the more true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For all the crowds that were around him for a time, his trust, his reliance was upon the Lord, his God, his Father. Psalm 3, verses 1 through to 6. Let's stand again to sing.
O Lord, how many are my foes? How many up against me rise? They all are saying now of me, in vain he on his God relies. By you
before God in prayer. Let us pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do bring to you those who today are particularly suffering for their faith, that they themselves will, perhaps not in precisely those words, but they will have that same certainty of heart, that you will hear their cry, that you will uphold them. And indeed that whatever men may do, whatever may burden them or indeed us, we do pray that we will look at these things in the light of yourself, your greatness, that if we have you, it's not just that we might have your strength, but to have you, to be in fellowship with you, to be your children, that we have all that we need. So we do pray that this might be our certainty as we go on from here. We again seek that today will be a time of building up and refreshing for whatever we do face, and again for those who bear witness to you in the face of opposition, varying severity. We do pray, Lord, that you would uphold them, that they will know that they are in your hands. We give thanks, Lord, as we see tokens of this. We give thanks for safe return of Adam, as he ministered to his own people for a time. And we give thanks for the news that he brings often, though many there do also suffer for their faith. We give thanks that this is a breeding of the faith amongst others. There is a growing of your people there. And we do pray, Lord, that although they benefit from his visit with them, that they will chiefly rely upon you that in his absence. We pray too, Lord, that this will be so for each one of your people in the various matters that face us. We uphold our brother Stephen Ponton and the political arena this coming week, and the election, local elections coming. We do pray for wisdom across the nation in the matters that face us. We ask too, Lord, for people further afield and the yet more folk suffering, just physical suffering. Again, we pray for your people amongst them in the United States and the battering that they have borne in the past few days with the weather. We pray for your upholding grace among the distraught who have borne the brunt of it, and for the people who then engage in supporting and upholding and helping them. We ask, Lord, for strength for them. And for all these things, O Lord, the world and its conditions, the material conditions, the state of man's heart, even though so many are opposed to you or neglectful of you, all of these things, O Lord, your word tells us are in your hands. And we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you make yourself known for our own hearts are very wayward, that you would speak to us and tell us the truth, and that we might, as we have spoken, also share that privilege of direct communication, that you have set your spirit to work in the hearts of faithful men to convey the truth in our own language. We also ask, Lord, for your strengthening and that insight that is needed for those who go out in the translation work in many needy areas. We pray too for Bible societies who do a good work in distributing the scriptures to so many. And so, Lord, we commend these matters to you. We do pray that you would guide us as a congregation marked by our annual meeting this coming week. We pray that in all things we will be those who seek your face, who seek your will, and that would be our great delight. For there are so many ways that we have to go in our daily lives. We do pray that although we cannot mention all of them, we cannot mention every need, we do pray that we will be those who trust in you and rejoice in being able to do so, who are all the more responding to your great grace and your abundant mercies in Christ Jesus, that as we go on from here, this would not be overtaken by other things, as so happens so often and so happens so easily, and that you would be our great joy and so also our strength in all things to your own glory. And this we pray through Christ, that in him you would again take sin from us, keep us through all possible distractions even now, that in these ways we might be turned all the more to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and asking all things for his sake and your honor and praise. Amen. So if you would turn with me again to the Gospel according to John and chapter 12. And perhaps the sharpest comment on this passage that we have read, and in particular the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the sharpest comment is that of the Pharisees at the end of that passage, verse 19. Look, the world has gone after him. Remember that what matters most to John in writing this account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what matters most to him is whether it makes a difference in how you think of Jesus. Many people may know such stories, but what matters is whether it makes a difference in how you think of Jesus. And that matters because what you think of Jesus does matter. It matters above everything else. It is the matter of life and death for man. And how does this passage fit into it? It is part of the same thing. Whatever it may first look like, we need to be sure that we see it and look at it under such a filter through that light. There we have crowds who have something to say about Jesus. They call him, for example, in verse 13, the King of Israel. John, many years later as he records this, marks him out as your King in verse 15, the King of the daughter of Zion. We have the crowds especially having something to say about Jesus. We have also his actions, where Jesus, as we read in the other Gospels, he was the one who organized that he should have this donkey to ride on. What Jesus is doing also speaks. It has something to say about himself. There's a great crowd. On Friday, we saw what crowds are like. Thankfully, they were good-natured ones. There is, I think, a distinctive mentality, a way that men's minds work when you get involved in a crowd. I think it is so. We're a small crowd, but we're a crowd here. There will be a difference for many in the way that our minds are working now to the way that they might be if we're on our own. We saw it also not so long ago when crowds were very different, when people got angry. What you find with crowds is that things happen that are signals. Didn't one of the commentators say that within the Abbey on Friday, when the Archbishop announced that they were man and wife, they could hear in the Abbey, they could hear the crowds outside roaring and cheering. There was a signal, one thing that signaled that made the crowds respond. You'll see it at a sports event. Same thing. We saw it in those riots and the violence that happened in crowds not so long ago. Signals, things that trigger and set the crowd off. But amidst all that crowd behavior, that crowd benevolence on Friday, it was a reading from the Bible, from one of the New Testament prophets, Paul, Romans 12. those first few verses of the chapter. These are verses that frequently challenge me. I have some idea, little idea, of how searching those verses are. And when I heard them again on Friday, I was left wondering just how many in that emotionally primed crowd also dwelt on those words. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And why, Paul said in the first verse, starts because of the mercies of God in Christ. How many listen? Things were fine as far as they went in the crowd. Things were fine as far as they went in the crowd around Jesus. As far as they went. But John tells us that there was more. In that same event, there was more that even the disciples didn't spot. There were things right in front of their eyes. Things that were in direct line with prophecies. You can look it up. And you will see that's what God said through his ancient prophet. The disciples didn't see it, and it was right in front of them. Amidst the crowds, good things. The things that were missing. Implied in this is that the disciples themselves were swept along with this enthusiasm. Interesting is that every single one of the four gospel accounts includes this story. It struck home something substantial about this. But the impressions of the crowd, the people who looked on that Jesus, how true were those impressions? How well did they see Jesus? How well do we see Jesus? Do remember too, here is one of the great points. It's the events of that entry into Jerusalem, just a few verses that John records, but it's enveloped, it's on both sides. It talks about the problem that the Pharisees saw and the priests over Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's mentioned again afterwards in verses 17 to 18. And remember when we first saw that story in chapter 11, we remembered that there was a parable Jesus told of Abraham and another man called Lazarus, and there was a rich man as well who died. And I'm not going to go through all that, but the conclusion of that parable has Abraham saying to that rich man who has cast into the burning fire, Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, including Zechariah, who is quoted here. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, whether it be Lazarus or Jesus. What matters most is hearing the prophets, hearing the word of God. How did Jesus survive that temptation? Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including Zechariah 9. And the disciples missed it. You and I can miss it. And the crowds missed Romans 12, many of them, I suppose, on Friday. In the light of this, I want to talk briefly about this crowd mentality and also the prophecies that passed unnoticed. The crowd mentality. Please don't get me wrong. It happened on Friday. And dare I say it, it probably happened in the protest marches as well. Certain things can be right, perfectly right. It happened here. The crowds were right. but they only went so far. The crowds had something. And look how the Pharisees objected to it. But we know they had something. Jesus accepted it. Jesus rode on through that applause. It's the word of God, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were worshipping him. Hosanna. God, save. Using those ancient scriptures, they knew some of them. The people were recognizing that this man was special. Most, as they had seen all the things that he had been doing, were saying, only someone coming from God could do such things. His healings, casting out demons, and now, as John emphasizes repeatedly, the raising of a man from the dead. And they heard that Jesus was coming, and the crowd gathered. That's the way it happens. One man tore down a palm branch and laid it down to mark his entry, this esteem and honor that's done to him. Others would follow suit. Then another man would lay down his cloak. He'd already put down the palm branch, perhaps. Lay down the cloak. Maybe a sign of subjection to the King of Israel. These things were good, doing him honor. The cry that may have gone up, that went up, may have been at the forefront of their minds. They were around the feast. It was just a few days to go for the feast of the Passover. Such words were in the front of their minds, as it often is with communion. In Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they were setting these words on Jesus. He was the focus of their attention. And it's their interpretation that he is the King of Israel. This is what he bears. It was the words that were probably used for many people who would be coming to worship at the feast. You're coming in the name of the Lord. May blessing be upon you. It was an expression of that. But here it's used in a more particular way, and they add to it their interpretation that here is the King of Israel. So the crowd grew, and their song and their cry went out, Hosanna. We do know, we can know, the rest of the story. We know that the crowds that gathered, they gathered again to mock him less than a week later, all the way to the cross. But at that particular point, John chapter 12 and verse 13, they did not know that. They didn't know that that's what they were going to do. Jesus would have known, but they didn't. We can only wonder what he might have thought, knowing what was ahead with these same people. But even knowing that they would reject him, he proceeded and received what they gave him on that day. What they gave him, it was because his signs were having some impact. Culminating in the sign of Lazarus being brought back from the dead. And this high point, his entry, the cry, the King of Israel, it may well have come back to mind to many later on when they heard that he himself had risen. At Pentecost, when probably much the same kinds of crowds heard that he had ascended to heaven. This crowd is bearing witness, even now, in their limited knowledge, they're bearing witness to who this is. That's what the Pharisees respond to. They don't like it, but it is a witness. The world has gone after him. The following passage tells us of Greeks who were at the feast, meaning those who were not Jews more generally. The world was coming after him. The world was learning of him. The world, people of the world were following him. It was cutting across this national religion of the Jews. But what was needed now? This crowd having cried out and seen this man passing by, it was for them to go on their way thinking, looking to know more of this man, looking to ask, wonder why he was sitting on a donkey. We're calling him the King of Israel. That's what we want for him and from him. We'd like our king to be riding a charger, a horse. He's on a donkey. Why? And so the crowd moves, as crowds do. We need people around us. There's a need for that encouragement. That's why the Bible tells us we should not give up, we should not split up from meeting together. We must be constant, regular meeting to uphold one another, to encourage, to love, and to good works. That's the crowd mind that works and sustains one another. But that encouragement, even that passage I just quoted, it's for us to chase after the fullness of the truth. To begin, but not to be satisfied with that beginning, but to go on after it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people had heard that well-read passage from Romans 12, said, that was fascinating, I need to go and find out more about that. I pray that there was at least one who would do that, of the millions. That's why the reading of God's Word, all of it, pressing on through all of it, studying it. That's why it's so important. I may have told you before of the elderly converted Jew who came to trust in Christ, who made the remark that the Jews have the truth, but only half of it, with the Old Testament, and they're missing the whole. Half of the truth is not the truth. So they went, they were right as far as they went, this crowd. Let's not do them down. But they only went so far. And in the middle of all of that, there were prophecies that passed unnoticed. There was that sign that of the resurrection, a man who was raised from the dead. Would people believe? Yes, some did. We read that in verse 11. This amazing sign had gripped many people, and it gripped more who heard of it in verse 18. But that parable of Jesus, it teaches us that for the full truth, we need God's Word, the Word of God, to explain that sign. Even the person of Jesus, we need the Word of God to understand him truly. If you go through the Gospel according to John, you will see that there are seven key signs that the apostle picked out, and he explains at the end that the reason he did this was particularly so that by these signs you will believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But most of those seven signs are matched up with what we call discourses, passages of teaching, where Jesus takes the sign and he applies it, he instructs, he teaches. The word is necessary for a proper understanding of the sign. The Lord's Supper that we hope to celebrate next Sunday. There are signs, there are symbols in front of us. But we must have the word or we will not understand them well for what God intends. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, remember. I say this because John, who was one of those present when it all happened, he makes that admission. His disciples, in verse 16, did not understand these things at first. They were probably basking in that reflected glory of the moment. Remember, John was one of the two brothers, their mother, perhaps her own initiative, perhaps theirs. She came to Jesus at one point, Matthew 20 tells how it was, and asked for, when he came into his kingdom, here's the King of Israel, that John and James would sit in the best seats beside him. That was the way that the disciples as well were understanding these things. John admits when he does write this that they had missed something important. They had obviously seen, some of them had been part of the process of getting this donkey for Jesus to ride on. They saw that he was using a donkey to ride through this triumphal crowd, a place where he was called the King of Israel. But no horse for him, just a donkey. And there was a prophecy that the King of Zion would come on just a donkey. And there's a message behind that. It's the mount of a humble man. Robert Louis Stevenson tells a story of travelling with around the Pyrenees and so on, and he found a donkey in a French village, I think it was, and it gave him all kinds of trouble. It's a beast for a humble man. Jesus not only knew what was ahead of him, but he was accepting of it, and he was setting out the mark of the way that he was going to go. Paul tells us that the mind of Christ was for the sake of his people. He would gladly humble himself to the death of the cross. He was on that path already at this point. Philippians chapter 2. Maybe some of the people in the crowd were puzzled, as you might have been if Prince William turned up at the Abbey on Friday in a black cab and a Marks and Spencer suit. Prince before the world in ordinary stuff. Maybe they reckoned that they knew this Jesus, an itinerant rabbi with little to call his own. He wasn't there yet, we might say. Perhaps they thought, well, let's give him a push. Let's bring him to the fore. Let him know that, give him some encouragement. Perhaps they didn't mind to some degree. They knew where he was coming from, much as if young Miss Middleton had arrived in an ordinary Jaguar on the day. She wasn't a royal yet. She was being made one. Here he comes, just on a donkey. But it's far more than just circumstance. It's deliberate. It is a completion of this prophecy. He is the king. He receives that honor as the king. But it's a particular kind of king. It's a king that they had forgotten about. But a king that is revealed in the Word of God. This is the sign of a king on a donkey. But such a king, a prophesied king, one who was going to be like that, he wouldn't be very much help to this nation who were concerned with struggles under the Romans. They wanted a great king, a strong king, not a humble king. And so the full truth was not in their minds. Their focus was on one, that great deliverance, at least as they saw it. His focus was on an even greater deliverance that required his humbling of himself. We are blessed with hindsight. We're blessed as well with John's perceptive, his own perceptive humility. If the crowds missed it, which they did, if the disciples missed it, which they did, we should not, because it's laid out plainly in front of us. It's for us to remember vividly that the true King of Israel, he is the King of Israel, he accepted that, the true King of Israel was marked out by his humility. There's a psalm that speaks of the way that though God is mighty in the heavens, he reaches down even to the dung heap to lift a man up. Philippians 2 tells us how he gave away his glory. He covered it over with something that looks just like this, for the sake of his people. There was that prophecy of the humble king who was coming, yes, to deliver his people. But there was another prophecy, I believe, being fulfilled here that was, I think, again, unwittingly noted. It's happened several times in the previous chapters, but they didn't know quite what they were saying. They saw it as a disturbing turn of events. They felt helpless. Verse 19, at the beginning, you're accomplishing nothing. Whatever you're doing, it's being ineffective. It's getting worse. The world has gone after him. Now, if they had been sensitive to the fullness of Scripture, once again, that issue, would they not have recalled that Abram, as we read in chapter 12, it's already there of Genesis, he had received a promise for his descendants. That's what they saw. We are Abraham's descendants, John said, recorded back in chapter 8. They were proud of it. And so blessing should be on them. But God had not stopped there as he spoke to Abram, as he was there. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just his own family, but all the families of the earth. And God elaborated and repeated that, and he did so right through the history of Israel, that it's in the seed of Abraham that all the nations will be drawn in. I quoted from Psalm 67 at the opening of the service, God shall bless us. It's an Israelite song at that point. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The world has gone after him. It's dreadful, they said. Instead of saying the world is going after him, what a wonderful thing. That great promise of Abraham for the land and for the descendants, they've been fulfilled. And now this third part is being fulfilled at last. All the nations through God's blessing of this nation. They're saying it themselves, and they don't see. They don't want to see. We know this to be true because of the crowd. The world was going after him. There was all these people who were coming to Jerusalem. And as we find in the next section, there were Greeks among them. We find in the book of Acts where you read about the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted under Philip's ministry. There were many people who would come. There were people at the cross. Simon the Cyrenian was asked to drag the cross to Calvary. Many people would come from around the nations. The world was going after him. Yes, perhaps they were fickle. Within a week they would be against him. One moment this, another moment the other. But there was something of the right direction here. God was using this. This was a testimony. It is a testimony. This is the King of Israel. And as the King of Israel, he is the one who would bring blessing on the nation. Far from being down on the crowd, as we might hear from time to time, let's be thankful that they had come so far. It's a wonderful thing when anyone gets even a step closer to Christ. But friends, now it's all part of our picture, your picture. And it's for us to rejoice as more and more of these pieces are brought together by John to bear witness to this Jesus. Who he is, as well as who he was. In closing, I want to just say a couple of things. I've talked about the crowds who could only go so far. We need to go further. Every time. We live in a crowd. Our daily lives are lived out in a crowd who go in one direction or another. Be sure you go in the direction of the Word of God. Think beyond the crowd. use the things that happen as signals, as reminders to say, but what does God say about this? Don't just go along with the crowd. Would you lose it? If you took up a new job, you'd be wise to get yourself up to speed with the practice of the business and so on, as soon as you can. Take the parallel. You're in life. But what is life? What really is life? It's not just what passes for life by the crowds. There is so much more. Ask yourself, will you continue in life? The ones around you, are they continuing in life? Will they continue? It all depends on knowing this Jesus. And I think we're reminded here that knowing this Jesus must come from deep research, deep study, that you ensure that you know how God has revealed himself in this Jesus. There's nothing more I want for you in this world than that you see Jesus, that he looms large before you. And in some small way, that's what I'm trying to work towards, by bringing him in front of you every single time. And look at him as a king marching through the crowds. Look at him as a king riding only on a donkey. Consider what that's all about. Remember that it's in him, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. It's in him and him only that the nations of the world will be blessed. That's how big it is. That's how big he is. That's who you have. But find him as he really is. This is an immense birthday that we can have the Word of God. You have it. I have it. Do I use it? Not nearly enough. But it's only there that we will find this true Jesus. Having found him, take serious note. Take serious note here of what kind of king he is. He's a humble king. Yes, he is a king. A king in the Bible is about a deliverer. That's primarily what it's all about. The one who will deliver the people from oppression. He does it by humbling himself. Your homework today is to go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through to 8. What's that? Four verses? Read them. Think about him. Think of what he did for you. Think on his mind. Think of what it means for you. All the way to the death of the cross. That's what makes the difference in this king. And then to take it on from there, to follow as he has gone, to think as he thinks. It's in the earlier verses, Philippians 2:1-4. We're shown today the rightful king in all his humility for his people. For the world, that the world would go after. Will you go after this Jesus? May he bless his word to us now. We'll turn to make response in the words of Psalm 2, prophetic psalm of this king, this great son of David. Psalm 2, page 2. And the first five stanzas marked 1-7. Because the world does rage, but why do they rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth kings combine in enmity. Her rulers join against God's reign. They take their stand against the Lord and challenge his anointed one. Then through to verse 7. The king then solemnly declares, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I've become. You are my son, he said to me. And this is prophesy of the great son of the King David in particular. Let's stand to sing together Psalm 2, 1 to 7, and then we'll stay standing for the benediction.
Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the people slaughter in vain? Our chains are lying and missing. Our rulers are young and sovereign. They came their sound against the Lord and challenged His anointed one. Let us bring off the shades from us with every shade. Let us see them. The one enthroned in heaven was the Lord Almighty, Christ the Lord. Let He rebuke them in His wrath, His great and terror on them fall. The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen King, I have His song on Zion, my own holy hill. He is the one whom I have called. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I become, you are my son, He said to me.
Now may the Lord grant His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.